We're actually looking verse by verse as we go through it. So if you just find your way to the book of Acts, chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 11 today. We introduced this last time, said enough about it, where we'll start looking at the verses a little bit closer. As we do that, what I was going to say is if you've read ahead and you understand what's going to take place in this chapter, when you get down to verse 23, there's a situation that takes place that verses 23 through 41 is like one big interval. It's my goal to cover a good hunk of those verses in study. You know, a lot of times, like last week, we studied verse 10 and part of 11. But when we get down to verse 23, we shouldn't break that up too much because it's one big movement that's going to take place, and perhaps that'll be a larger portion of Scripture than we have studied. But this is what we're going to study today is an interesting section of verses. Let me read you verses 11 through 18, and then we'll start looking closer at it. It says, in verse 11, it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them, I didn't even want to read verse 18, so I'll just stop there. There's a ramification of that, of course, in verses 18 down through 20. But anyhow, we want to talk about those two incidences there. Well, in last week when we kind of introduced this section, up till verse 10, verses 1 through 9, we've seen Paul's ministry to the Jews. In verse 10, Paul had a long-standing ministry in a school of one Tyrannus for 2 years. He was teaching so that his influence of teaching there at Ephesus had spread throughout all of Asia and in cities such as Colossae and Laodicea. That the Apostle Paul had influence without ever going there because of his teaching ministry here at Ephesus. This section of chapter 19, when you keep reading about Jews and Greeks, this is Paul's Gentile ministry because he's treating Jews and Gentiles on an equal basis. And what you definitely see Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles. But we pointed out last time, you keep this in mind because it's really what we'll see all throughout all today's study, is that not only do you see Paul's apostleship established, I mean, when you see verse 11 there, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. The reason Paul's doing special miracles, Paul's an apostle. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Not everybody walked around doing miracles like some would have you believe today, but God's doing special things through the hands of Paul because he's establishing Paul's Gentile ministry here. But beyond that, we talked about that, but beyond that, there is a direct assault against the satanic system. We talked last time and ended our class by talking about not just the miracles that Paul's doing, but where he's doing it. Ephesus, an important city not only to Paul's ministry, but an important city that you also read some things about in the book of Revelation. The whole area of Asia and the means that Paul wasn't allowed to go there, now he's allowed to go there. And when he goes there, there's definitely a satanic battle going on there that Satan is losing. There's a word, look down in, look at verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Prevailed against what? the strongholds of the enemy. Satan, this place of Ephesus, what we're going to see, I mean, here you start out where there's these miracles being done by Paul. Then there's these vagabond Jews and the evil spirits that are there, where I stopped reading, and perhaps I should have read a little bit more. If you get, let me do that. Verse 18 says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And then Paul makes some other plans. And then verse 23, that section that's going to take us to verse 41, verse 23 says, and at the same time there arose no small stir about this way. And there becomes this big riot in Ephesus, where some people who are making idols, and now the Gentiles are getting saved and turning away from idolatry, they're losing money, caused a riot. And almost, if Paul would have walked in, the people that were with Paul would not allow Paul to do it, because he would have been killed in the riot that took place there. But there's really a satanic battle here, because the word of God is prevailing. Satan is losing his hold on the Gentiles. And so there's some people that Satan has manipulated to cause a riot at Ephesus. This is a big battleground. But I want you to see not just God working through Paul and Paul's apostleship, but the influence that Paul is having among the Gentiles and the satanic battle that's going on. That's important to see. I think that's what the whole chapter is really emphasizing. So keep that in mind as we look a little bit closer now at the details. Go back to verse 11. When it says God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, one particular set of special miracles that verse 11 is referring to is verse 12, where it says, "So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them." So that, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't just tell us that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. He gave us an idea of what that is like. That's equivalent when we saw earlier in our study of the book of Acts, how that the first part of the book of Acts, God is using the 12 apostles. Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, and the 12 apostles go out in the name of Jesus Christ, ministering in Jerusalem and Judea to the nation of Israel. And Peter, as the head of the apostle, there was a time in which he just walked down the street, they bring out the sick and put them on couches, and if his shadow just fell on those sick, they were healed. Demonstrating that Jesus Christ is ministering through the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. Now here it is that the apostle Paul, out in Ephesus, has this kind of God now supernaturally, not he always been working supernaturally, but now it's special miracles, so that these handkerchiefs and aprons that come from Paul's body are delivered to the sick, and sure enough, it says the disease depart from the sick, and evil spirits go out of those that are tormented by the evil spirits. So that those that kind of explains the statement there about special miracles by the hands of Paul. Looking at it a little closer, though, just, you know, why these two things? I think when we dealt with Peter, I was curious and say, well, what's the shadow? So we were looking at some verses about what the shadow would mean, but why it would be, you know, handkerchiefs and aprons and God would use that. And I'm not sure I have all the details, but it is interesting to look at that. A handkerchief is what, just like what we would call a handkerchief. It's a napkin. And they say it was used, you know, like someone working to wipe the sweat off their face. And so I guess that's why they, you know, did you ever get one of those in your mail? I've got about two of them in my file because other people brought them to me because some evangelist that they're on some kind of mailing list with wiped the sweat of his face on a handkerchief. Of course, it was a piece of paper, and put it in an envelope and sent it to that person. And if you sent a good enough donation, you were going to get healed. Now, Paul didn't say anything about sending back a donation and receiving the healing, but they're trying to mimic this. And when you get to those seven sons of Sceva, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? That would have been a good response to those evangelists. But nonetheless, now they're just men trying to mimic being the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ chose the Apostle Paul to be the Apostle of the Gentiles, manifested that with the miraculous powers that Paul had, and they weren't phony powers like people claiming to have today. But anyhow, that a napkin was a piece of cloth that was used to wipe the face. An apron is one of two things. An apron is, there's a workman's apron, which you would naturally, like a carpenter would carry, to carry his tools in. And if it's not that, or if it could be the same idea, it's not just a regular girdle that you read about in the Bible, which is a belt. This would be an enlarged belt to be used as an apron if you're working to make sure that, you know, you don't get it all over yourself, or perhaps to hold the tools. But either way, it's an enlarged girdle that would go around the waist as we would consider a belt. Now, those two things, they immediately reminded me of some other verses. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. This is where Eve is deceived, and she ate of the tree. And then it says in verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they were naked, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." So just like when we talk about an apron, there's an apron that they made of fig leaves. Now, you understand, especially it becomes an important part of understanding when the Bible, when Jesus Christ curses the fig tree because it didn't have leaves and so forth, that fig leaves here, this represents Adam and Eve trying to cover their own sins, their nakedness. It's real clear to them now that their eyes are open and that they're naked. They've lost their innocence. So they sew these fig leaves together as a covering. Later, when God or the Lord Jesus will appear to them, that he'll slay an animal and cover them with skins of an animal, so that they'll learn that there is no covering of sin without a blood sacrifice. So the fig leaves become their man's own means of covering his sin. Well, that's interesting, because the Apostle Paul, he's out among the Gentiles with a message that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that the message of justification by faith, that today all who believe can be justified from all things by which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to a believer, and we stand in Christ complete, and where they were trying to cover their own selves, Paul, an apron that would come from him, would be a demonstration of the true covering that God provided for man's sin. The other part of that, the napkin that went from them, look at verse 19. Well, verse 18, the curse of sin. It says, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return." The curse as a result of sin is man is going to have to work tilling the ground, because it's cursed, by the sweat of his face. And when you think about that, you're probably familiar with the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies, when they buried him, and you find out more when he was resurrected, and they went into the tomb, they found the wrappings where he was wrapped in, and they found a napkin folded at the head where he had laid. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a napkin found in the place where it signifies his death, burial, and resurrection. The curse of sin, there's the sweat of their brow, and that there's this napkin found on the face of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, And the curse of sin, that's Paul's message, is that Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has brought about eternal life. And so it's just interesting to see those that connection. I don't know any other reason why it's particularly handkerchiefs and aprons that go from Paul to those that are sick. But if so, then, that the handkerchief would represent life. And the apron there, Paul is... If an apron is like a workman, Paul is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's out among the Gentiles, and he's having power over the influence that Satan has had on the Gentiles for years. Paul's out there with the truth of God's of right division, that there is a message not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And as he's a workman, demonstrating and preaching his message, evil spirits are coming out. So you almost look at the napkin and see the connection with the evil spirits coming from him. But it's certainly all centered around showing and demonstrating the authority of the Apostle Paul. You know that just from the statement that the demons are going to make. Now, in verse 13, we get to those sons of Sceva. Verse 13 says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And we'll get to the result of that, but it's... We're introduced from the miracles that Paul's doing, and certainly he's got the attention of these vagabond Jews. But when it says certain Jews, it calls them vagabond Jews. A vagabond is someone that's homeless, someone that's a gypsy, someone that, you know, that just kind of travels through, or as the Bible calls it, wanderers. I held my place in the book of Genesis. I knew to do so. But let me read to you Genesis chapter 4, because there is a Cain who killed Abel, and God put a mark and a curse on Cain. It says in Genesis 4 verse 11, it says, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And he says that his curse is greater than he can bear. Not only is he a fugitive from ostracized in society in face of man, but from God's face, separated from God. There's physical death, there's eternal damnation, which that alludes to, and Cain realized his cursedness in his sin there. Not repenting, though, he tries to overcome it by building a city, so he's still rebellion against God, but God said he was going to be a vagabond. Well, if you consider certain vagabond Jews, what we understand what's taking place in the book of Acts as a whole is the nation of Israel has fallen, and God has turned from Israel to the Gentiles, and through the fall of Israel, salvation is going to the Gentiles. Well, here's a group of vagabond Jews. Vagabond, why don't they have a home? Well, you remember the Jews under the law, if they kept God's law, they would be blessed. If they break God's law, they would be cursed. Part of the blessing is that they would be prosperous in the land that God promised them. And part of the curse is that they would be driven off the land that God promised them. They represent apostate Israel. There's no doubt about that. These vagabond Jews, the fact that they're vagabonds, they're cursed of God. And when you say cursed of God, I mean they're cut off from God like Cain in the fact cut off from the very presence of God. You know those verses in Jude? Go back to Jude, because you talk about a verse that's descriptive of when the Bible talks about a person who dies and loses their own soul, the lostness of a soul, not just there's everlasting destruction, there's everlasting punishment, so there's you're always being destroyed, deteriorating, always suffering punishment in hell, but also experiencing lostness forever. And Jude describes that. It says in verse 11, it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain," there we go, "and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." Now here's the description. "Clouds they are without rain, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And then it goes on to talk about Enoch prophesying about these. Lost souls, cut off from God forever, cursed. And in the book of Acts, it's a demonstration. Now, that's not permanent for the nation of Israel, that we know that after this age of grace, that God is going to chasten the nation of Israel and the believing remnant within Israel. Jesus Christ is going to save them from annihilation, because Satan's goal is to annihilate them, because it's through them that God's going to bless all the nations of the earth. So Satan's going to try not to let that happen. But Jesus Christ will save that believing remnant and establish his kingdom through them on this earth. So that will be done in the future. But in the meantime, rather than God judging the world, God today is dispensing grace, and he's not just doing that to Jews, he's doing it Jew and Gentile alike equally. That's what the age of grace is all about. And so here as Paul goes out and is ministering, especially ministering to the Gentiles, these vagabond Jews are going to try to be like the magicians did to Moses, and try to mimic the same thing Paul's doing and try to make a buck off it, as you can see what they're doing. So back Acts chapter 19. Not only does it say, verse 13, it says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews," and then it says, "exorcists." That's interesting that Jews, well, they're apostate Jews, but that they would be practice exorcism. I was looking back, you know, like the Lord Jesus Christ came and he gave power to the apostles to cast out demons. When he chose the 70, he gave them authority to cast out demons. So I know that's 82 people that had the power to cast out demons along with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Everybody didn't cast out demons. You know, we probably want to get into some of those questions that'll come after our study here, because everyone's kind of curious about demon possessions and demon activity and the power of that. But an apostle had the authority of Jesus Christ, and they could cast out demons. You realize the vagabond Jews don't have the power to do so. That just tells you that all the things that go on today where people are, you know, claiming to cast out demons, they're more like the vagabond Jews. See, these vagabond Jews, two things. In Jews, if you look back like in Leviticus 20, if someone had an evil spirit, you know what it said to do? It didn't say cast out the evil spirit, it said stone the person. You think, wow. But that's what, those that have familiar spirits, you're supposed to stone. Now, certainly, other places under the law, people who are practicing familiar spirits and necromancy and all the witchcraft things, that's contrary to the law, and stoning was the requirement under the law for people practicing that. But that one verse says, it's Leviticus 20, verse 27, if you want to check it out sometime. It just says, a man with an evil spirit. The point is what right would these vagabond Jews think that they could go around casting out evil spirits in the first place? In the second place, we know they're apostate Jews. And as apostate Jews, why are they out among the superstitious Gentiles who apparently there is much demon possession there? Certainly, as you read down through the chapter, much satanic activity as they got the idols going, they got the worship of the great goddess Diana, and there is a person here that's demon-possessed. It's like these vagabond Jews who some people recognize that the Jews have a special place in the Old Testament with God. They take advantage of their nationality to take the money from the superstitious Gentiles that they can cast out demons. So they're just using the position that God gave them in the Old Testament for their own financial gain and taking advantage of superstitious pagan Gentiles. So that's certainly what they're doing. Now, they see the things that Paul's doing, even those aprons and so forth going from Paul and the evil spirits coming out. So verse 13 says, "And certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying..." Now here, what they thought is, boy, this worked for Paul, so let's do the same. They would actually take the name of Jesus, which, by the way, notice that we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Notice if you get down to verse 17, where it says, "And this was known unto all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear came upon them all, and the name of" who? "The Lord Jesus was magnified." There's no calling Jesus Lord by those men, is there? They would dare to use Jesus' name and just use Jesus. You'll find in your Bible only demons refer to Jesus as just Jesus. Now, not in writing, in the narrative, when they're talking about his humanity, it referred to Jesus. But like one time, the evil spirits actually addressed the Lord and called him Jesus. Anybody, even the Pharisees, addressed the Lord as Master. So demons had just addressed Jesus as Jesus, which you ought to honor the Lord when you address him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyhow, what they did is they saw Paul using the name of the Lord Jesus, so they thought they'll just use this magic formula and say, "We adjure you by the name Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they thought they could make some money by using that formula and just carry on the same work that Paul's doing. You know, when I look at that verse, do you realize that can make you some money today too? If you want to be a vagabond, apostate Christian, you could go around and convince people you have the power to exorcise demons, and you could walk around and use the magic name of Jesus and go through the motions and probably make a lot of money, because there's a lot of gullible, superstitious people still today that don't know that only certain people had that kind of authority, and not everybody does, especially someone self-appointed. And so that you could still make money doing what they're doing, what they were doing. It'd be interesting if the other part would happen to you as well, but it should if it didn't. But that does work. But anyhow, these vagabond Jews, it says, verse 14, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew." Now, there's these vagabond Jews, and then now we're going to actually find out there's these certain sons of one Sceva. Now, the number seven is an impressive number. It actually is usually used as divine perfection. But these guys are perfectly apostate, if anything. It's funny, it's interesting to me, the number seven here. It's certainly pointed out, but it's not God dealing with these men. It's certainly Satan's counterpart. It's counterfeit here, and so he counterfeits with the seven sons. And then Sceva, his name, by the way, means left-handed. I'm kind of mad at that guy. it just tells us his name, and sometimes names mean something, whether that means anything or not. It does remind me that in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and judges the Gentiles, he's going to divide them into sheep and goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. My left is over here. And the sheep get brought into everlasting life. The goats on the left-hand side are in everlasting shame and contempt. So they're into damnation. If his name, left-handed, would draw our attention to anything, would certainly draw attention to the fact he's on the wrong side of the Lord. But he's not just a Jew. According to verse 14, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests." That just tells you, you remember back in verse 9, it said, now Paul up to in chapter 19 was at Ephesus dealing first with the Jews. But in verse 9 it says, and when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. Well, he's chief priest among that group. There's plenty of Jews that did believe and follow Paul. Even when you see Jews and Greeks, even what's going to take place is going to have a continued response even among Jews. But Sceva is a chief priest among the non-believing Jews that are blaspheming against the name of Jesus Christ, opposing the Apostle Paul in his ministry to the Jews and now to the Gentiles. So he's chief priest of the non-believers, non-believing Jews. But it's his sons that did this. Verse 15 says, But the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now, that is hilarious. I'm sure that God has a sense of humor and puts that in there, but it's not just for us to laugh about. But I would think that God doesn't care if we laugh a little bit about that. Can you imagine, though, if you were these guys? I mean, that's a question, isn't it? Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are ye? So, you got to answer them, don't you? I'm a son of Sceva. And, you know, Sceva's not a believing Jew, and yet these men use the name Jesus. You know, well, who are they kidding? They're certainly not kidding these demons. And by the way, they're not called demons, they're called devils, evil spirits, I should say. But there's a lot of questions that we could entertain before we're done here or stay on this topic a lot. I never thought about it until one of the men's meeting one time that someone told me that they believe there's a difference, because when you read the Gospels, they're casting out devils, and then sometimes it's evil spirits. I would just assume they're the same. One person definitely convinced they're not the same, which then brings, okay, who are these? And that's beyond where I can go with all that. I say that because I'm calling them demons and things like that. The term is evil spirits. And you can study further about what is an evil spirit and what's a devil. And the King James doesn't use demons. That's another, I don't know, other translations, and it's certainly man's terms and not the King James terms. So anyhow, they ask the question. Well, they have no answer to the question because they have no authority. The point of this is absolutely clear that even the demons know who Jesus Christ is, of course. He's Lord of all. But they also know that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. They know Paul's authority among the Gentiles. They understand what Paul's doing. Now, they might not have known that before when he was Saul of Tarsus. But God saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and revealed to him the mystery of the age of grace, how God's going to save Jew and Gentile together, reconcile them in one body, and even rapture them into the heavens. I mean, that's 1 Thessalonians we already talked about. That book's already written. Even we talked about in verse 10, the writing of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 52, Behold, I show you a mystery. And so forth that involves the rapture. And so these demons now are aware of who the Apostle Paul is. So between verse 11 and 12, the special miracles that are done by Paul so that man knows. Now here demons acknowledge the fact that they know who the Apostle Paul is, and certainly these apostate Jews have no authority like the Apostle Paul has. As a result of that, they're overcome. Verse 16. It says, And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So they had no answer of their authority, so the demon says, hey, you're fair game to us. The power of the demon, one man, the man in whom that evil spirit was, leaps on seven sons of Sceva, overcomes the seven sons of Sceva till they flee out of the house barely alive. I don't know how far they got wounded, but they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He must have ripped the clothes right off of them. They're scratching and kicking. There's one guy handling seven of them. Before they get out of the house, they're naked. And when they get out, they're not just naked, they're wounded. And so the one spirit overcame them. They're messing around with things that they know not of and have no authority and no business in being involved in those things. He overcame them. When you talk about that, there is an application to this. Hopefully you know by studying and realizing the calling of the Apostle Paul and the message given to him, that by rightly dividing the word of truth, you don't necessarily have to physically attack demons or things like that. But the point of this is one against seven. But you know, the truth of right division, you could stand against seven preachers and put them in their place concerning the truth of God's word. You don't have to be afraid of false teaching and those that are under the influence of a false message. That by knowing right division, I say that to you because I remember a family in our church that would just consider themselves novice, who really caught on about Paul the Apostle, Gentiles, where to find their doctrine, learned the doctrine of grace, understood clearly about their salvation, understood clearly what the gospel of the kingdom was. And when they visited another church, the elder and the pastor of that church came and visit them, asked them, well, what church you go to? They said, Grace Bible Church. They went there because their kids were, you know, got to use go to the Iwana or something like that. And so they got into Bible discussion, and they told me, we were surprised that we knew so much. Because they could share with that elder and that pastor things that they're just standing there scratching their head about. So when you talk about the numbers there, it can be reversed here. That you established in the faith, you don't have to be afraid of those that have false messages, because the truth of right division will stand up against them. So anyhow, they fled naked and so forth. Verse 17 says, and this was known unto all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. So all that's taking place at Ephesus. And fear came on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the result of all this, between the special miracles that are being done, people trying to mimic Paul, then they realize you can't mimic Paul. God is definitely using Paul. The word of God is growing and multiplying in those areas. Fear comes upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified there at Ephesus. And it's even going to grow even more as you get into verse 18 and following. Now, what's happening here at Ephesus, and when I say the things that are going to follow, it's still going to deal with idolatry and a real battle of the superstitious, idolatrous worship of Gentiles, and the Word of God being magnified, the name of Jesus Christ being magnified, and the Word of God, verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed. No, that's not it. Verse 20. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. So Paul's having a real impact at Ephesus. Now keep that in mind. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. I think, to me, this helps me understand something. I think it's actually just a demonstration of some verses that we read that sometimes aren't as clear. Now, the two in Colossians are clear. We're going to get to one that's not as clear. Colossians chapter 1. What's taking place here is, we've been looking at this verse before in our study of Philippians. Colossians 1, in verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now remember, Colossae is right next to Ephesus, and all those in Asia, chapter 19, verse 10 of Acts says, heard the word of God. Colossians is one of those places. So that when Paul writes to the Colossians, we saw last week in chapter 2, he's never been there, but they've heard of Paul, they've learned from people that learned from Paul about the doctrines of grace, and so they're giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet, that is, Jew and Gentiles, this is a Gentile assembly, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have an eternal inheritance, us Gentiles, who hath delivered us, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom, in His Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, we have an inheritance, we have redemption, we're forgiven. But that middle part, verse 13, that when we got saved, we were translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. God, the kingdom of God is heaven and earth. Our place in that kingdom is going to be in heaven. But do you realize when Paul's out there ministering to the Gentiles, in the Old Testament, ever since Genesis chapter 11, The Gentiles turned to idolatry, and God gave us over. If you think about it as a battle between God and Satan, all the nations of the earth belong to Satan. In fact, he told Jesus Christ that. Remember, brought him up to the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't say, no, they're mine. Satan had deceived the nations. We were part of his kingdom. God had one nation left, the nation of Israel. And he sends his son to establish his kingdom in the earth, and they say, crucify him. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. So God gives them one more chance. The Holy Spirit's poured out. And at the stoning of Stephen, Jesus Christ stands up because it's time to judge the world. Instead, God saves Saul of Tarsus, takes the message of the cross, sends him out to steal Gentiles away from Satan and translate them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Turn around and rob Satan of everything he had. Satan was just trying to get this last nation under his belt, and he'd have the world like he wants. And then God turns around and starts saving Gentiles by his grace. It's like going to the back door, something Satan's not paying any attention to, and start robbing Satan. Now, that's what these verses are about. Look over in chapter 2 of Colossians. And again, he's talking about us. And verse 10, and it says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. It shows the Jesus Christ, not just the head of the nations, but a head against all principalities and powers, even in the heavenly places. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We were dead in sins and we were Gentiles cut off from God in the past. Hath he quickened? He's made us alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, in doing what he did in verse 13, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. That when we got saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and God took away the law and began to deal with us Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel, that he spoiled principalities and powers. Now, when you say spoiled, don't get the idea, you know, like, you know, he's giving them gifts and making them happy. Spoiled means he's robbing them of their authority and their hold over the Gentiles. Spoiling is when you go and you conquer your enemy, and you take all their riches, and it becomes yours. There's promises to the nation of Israel that when God was dealing with them and their enemies would come in, that when Israel would go into the enemy's land, that God would drive out the enemies and their houses would become Israel's houses. Can you imagine building a house, an enemy comes in and says, okay, I'm moving in, get out of here. Throws you out of land, takes over your house. You're ready to reap your harvest. Your farm's all... But you're throwing out, hey, I moved in your house. Oh, look at that, I got a harvest full of wheat. And what? That's spoiling the enemy. The treasures, the money, it's all yours. So spoiling principalities and power is robbing Satan of the power that he had over the Gentiles, and now those all become part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, that's what we see happening, demonstrated in Acts chapter 19. But now, keep that in mind and come with me to Ephesians 4. Men were talking about this passage. There's a passage here that sometimes is difficult to understand. And there's been an interpretation that everyone latches onto that I don't think has anything to do with this passage. Ephesians is all, chapters 1 through 3 is all about our inheritance, or God's inheritance in the saints, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ far above all heavens, as you'll see in chapter 4 here. So when you get to chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So what Christ made possible through his death, burial, and resurrection, grace is given. Wherefore he saith, now notice, you have to notice when he said this, when he ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, just follow along. Hopefully, I can make this a little bit simple for you. There comes a time in which Jesus Christ ascended on high. And when he did that, he did two things. He led captivity captive, and the second thing he did is he gave gifts to men. Now, when he ascended up on high, get the understanding, verse 10 it says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So we're not talking about Jesus Christ rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father in his resurrection. When he ascended on high, he ascended on high far above all heavens. See, when Jesus Christ stood at the stoning of Stephen, the next time you read about him, he's sitting again. But he's not sitting just there to come back and reign over the earth. He, as Philippians says, God highly exalted him. Jesus Christ ascended far above all heavens, because now it's God's purpose to place Jesus Christ above all the heavenly beings. Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent in heaven and earth. So when Jesus Christ took that higher position in the heavens, that's when he ascended up on high and did two things. Led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he gave gifts to men for, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Body of Christ. You see that phrase? That's not talking about giving gifts to the nation of Israel at Acts chapter 2. We're talking about when he formed the body of Christ, he ascended up on high and gave gifts to the body of Christ for the perfecting of Jew and Gentile alike in one body. That's us. That's our age. And at the beginning of this age, God gave gifts to perfect us in this age until we come into the unity of faith and so forth. So, but that's the gifts. He did two things when he ascended up on high. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does it mean, he led captivity captive? Now, most people understand that Hades was a place in the heart of the earth where the believer, before Jesus Christ died, they did go, that's a fact, they went into the heart of the earth, but they went to a place called paradise. When Paul was caught up into the third heavens, he was caught up into paradise. So it got moved from the heart of the earth into the third heaven, and they use this verse to say when it got moved. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That is, he took those captive in paradise and brought them into heaven. And that's how everyone thinks that verse means. I don't think that verse has anything to do with that. We're talking about him ascending afar above all heavens. What does it mean to lead captivity captive? That's, I tell you, I've told you before, and later in Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the word. My brain just turned scrambled eggs. I never washed water in my life. Have you? The washing of water by the word. You know, it doesn't mean that. It just, that's the picture that goes into my mind. Well, I have a problem here. Lead captivity captive. Are these bad guys or good guys? What they would have us to do, the good guys down in paradise are now captive in heaven. Captive doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? but that's how they say it should be. Well, it's used two places in the Bible. Let me first tell you, I've looked. Here's what I think lead captivity captive means, and I'm going to show you the verses, and you get to study all you want. I think it means to conquer and to carry away the enemy so that there's peace in the land. It means to rid the land of the enemy, carrying them away into captivity and spoiling their treasures, their riches, their power, and giving them to the victor's people. Now, the verses, let's see if I can show it to you. The problem is there's two places where that phrase is used, and they're hard to understand back there. Psalm 68. But now, if what I just said to you is the right definition, and you'll decide for yourself looking at these, if that's the right decision, what we're learning in Ephesians is that when Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He spoiled the principalities and powers. He took Satan and his angelic host and led them away as his captives so that we would be free to take advantage of their spoils. He spoiled them. Well, who gets the spoils? If he spoiled principalities and powers, he's going to lead them away captive. The body of Christ is the ones that we're going to enjoy the victor. We're the victor's people. We're the Christ's body, and we're going to reap the benefit of that. I think leading captivity captive has to do with capturing Satan, spoiling Satan, and leading him away. And ultimately, Satan will be cast down to earth and then into the lake of fire. Psalm 68. And I say that because if I didn't know what it meant, I know what it means in Colossians, and I see a picture of it in Ephesians chapter 19. He's leading captivity captive there. Satan is being robbed left and right, and they're having a fit over this. I got to get Psalm 68. Now, the only way I can do this is just by jumping verses. If you read the context, you know, the Bible can be pretty flowery and you start losing it. But if you look at chapter 68, verse 1, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." So you got that concept going there. Verse 8, it says, "The earth shook and the heavens dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming back to save Israel after the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. And look what he's going to do when he comes back. Verse 14 says, "When the Almighty scattered the kings in it, it was white as snow in Salem." So, you know, he's going to purify the earth. Verse 17, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them in Sinai, in his holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also." Israel was rebellious, and now they're going to be blessed. "That the Lord might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loathes us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." You see, he's going to come back, save Israel, and if he takes the kings of the earth away, who is he going to give the riches to? The nation of Israel. And that's called, when he ascends on high, he's going to lead captivity captive. But see, Psalm 68, verse 18 is when he's going to do it for Israel in the future, right? When he comes back at the second coming. Paul said he did it for us when he ascended up on high. He already led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And he's already spoiled the principalities and powers by the preaching of the cross that he gave to the Apostle Paul. And the spoils belong to us. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What he's going to do for Israel in the future, he's already accomplished for us in the heavenly places through the cross of Christ and the ministry that the Apostle Paul has to the Gentiles. One more place. Come to Judges chapter 6. Chapter 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges, this is, do you know the story? Hopefully you know what Judges chapter, is it 4, is about? About Sisera is captured. Israel's been taken captive. Sisera is they're fighting against him, and he gets tired in battle and goes to a lady's tent, Jael, is that how you say that, Dan? Jael, and so she just pretends to be friendly with him, gives him some milk to drink and puts him down to sleep, tells him he'll be safe, and when he falls asleep, she takes a nail and drives it through his head. Kills the leading enemy. God used a woman to deliver the nation of Israel. So the book of Judges is full of how God used strange people to accomplish his way in Israel. But when he did that, it's chapter 5 and verse 12. This chapter 5 is a song that's now being sung. Deborah's the prophetess. Bark was supposed to lead the armies of Israel against Sisera, and he wouldn't even go to battle unless Deborah went with him. So it just shows his own weakness. But in verse 12 it says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, bark, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made him have dominion over the mighty. Led captivity captive means lead the enemy off the land and take dominion of their territory. So that when Jesus Christ formed the body of Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He took Satan, he's robbing Satan of his domain and turned around and saving the Gentiles, translating them from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's when Paul walks in there and those demons say, Jesus I know and Paul I know. They know Paul because they know now that the message that Paul has is the spoiling of principalities and powers, and Paul does have a message for Gentiles, and that's growing and prevailing in Ephesus, and it becomes the stronghold of the ministry of grace for a while. And then it also becomes a battleground for the future tribulation time. I have a whole bunch of questions about demon possession, but we're done. You probably have a whole bunch of questions too, don't you? Okay. Any comment that would be kind of quick? I know. Go ahead, Pete.
You brought back to Genesis to look at what they were before they had the aprons on. They were naked, so they covered them with aprons. And then right after the thing about the handkerchiefs and aprons going out, then the seven sons of Sceva went out naked and wounded.
Oh. Yeah. Saw that connection. Very good.
You did bring out how Peter in the Kingdom Gospel had a similar ministry with aprons and healing also.
I said couch. I talked about the couch. We didn't look at the verse, though. You're right about that. I just knew we were going to be pressed on time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our study today, and thank you for a book like Acts that sometimes can give us a better picture of some of the doctrine that we read about later. And certainly Satan's strongholds are taken over by the gospel message. And we thank you, Father, that we are redeemed, and we know how and why we're redeemed today through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son and our faith in him and him alone for our salvation, that we're forgiven of all of our sins, all trespasses, and translated now into the kingdom of your Son. We thank you for that knowledge of that, Father, and we thank you for your wonderful grace that has allowed us to be saved and have these last couple of thousand years of a message of grace going out to the world, and we pray that we'll do our job to keep communicating it and to withdraw your grace and judge the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.